I want to welcome all you who are regulars over the summer, and we know that the big holidays are times of travel, and so we're delighted to have you if you're a visitor here today. We are studying the book of James, and especially his message about restoration after we sin, after we fail, the good word that after we sin, God will forgive us and reestablish us. James chapter 4, verses 5 to 10 is our passage. Would you read along with me? God's word says, "Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that we would indeed humble ourselves before you, that you would then lift us up, so we might know who we are and live for you, our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our theme is repentance and restoration, and therefore humility, humbling ourselves before God. I suppose you would agree that politicians generally do not agree at humbling themselves. In fact, they promote themselves and say how great they really are. And when something goes wrong, of course, they also try to cover what they did wrong so they can become elected or stay in office or retain their influence. Quite famously, maybe 15 years ago by now, a sitting president of the United States was accused of a relationship with a certain young woman, and he went on national television and said, paraphrasing slightly, "I did not have a relationship with that woman." Well, before long, irrefutable evidence appeared that he and she had had a relationship, and at that point, of course, his language changed. Yes, there was a moment of weakness. Yes, I have a problem. Yes, please forgive me. Well, politicians make an easy target. The question is, are we any different? Are we really different from anybody else who sins against God? Do we excel at repentance, or do we also tend to hide our shameful deeds? And, you know, what difference really does it make as to whether we repent well or not? Well, James has been saying for a couple of chapters, there are two ways of life. One way of life is godless, and it says, there is no God, therefore I must seize for myself what I deem to be good. It's a way of grasping and ambition and selfishness and envy. And it also is a way of self-righteousness. I will defend myself. And then there is the way of gospel humility. And that way says that there is a God, and he is on our side, and therefore I don't need to grasp for myself or seize for myself, but he will provide for me, and I can rest in him, and I can live in peace and righteousness. And when I sin, I can also turn to him for grace, repenting, believing that he will forgive me, that Jesus will defend me, because I don't need, therefore, to defend myself. Now, the summary statement about the human condition is found in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Do you think that Scripture speaks in vain when it says that the Spirit that he causes to live in us envies intensely?" Which means God has put a certain power or potency, a desire to make a difference in this world, to achieve things, to make a dent in the darkness of this world, to give some light, to achieve something, to have a name. Now, the next question is, what should we do with that energy? You see, we can go one of two directions. We can either take our passions and our drives and let them go off in an unruly, selfish direction, or we can devote them to God. I was on a horse yesterday for the first time, I believe, in 22 years, and the wrangler said, "This is a real horse that does real things. It's a good horse, but it's a real horse, so watch out." Well, it was a good horse, and we had a great time. We rode for 3 hours, and most of the time, that horse yielded itself cheerfully to my will, but not all the time. And there were a few moments when 1,180 pounds of horse muscle decided to go another way. People are more powerful than horses. And you see, either we can move our flesh and our energies and our mind and our will in submission to God, even as a good horse submits to its rider, or we can yield all that power to selfish ambition, to envy, to making our own name, our own way. So there is a question. What do you think your desires are all about? What is the goal of these passions that God has given you, these abilities God has given you, these energies and dreams? Are you supposed to spend it on yourself? Or shall you yield it to God? That willingness you have to fight. Are you going to fight for yourself and your name and your honor and your well-being? Or will you fight for the causes that God says count? Will you spend yourself for others? Now, our passage tells us that unbelievers especially are prone to envy because they can't shed their selfishness. If there is no God, of course, they have to take care of themselves. And therefore, a believer, by contrast, because we know that God exists, because we believe that He'll take care of us, He's a sovereign rule over all things, and will arrange them for us, we don't need to constantly grasp for ourselves. The difficulty, of course, is that we're like good horses. We're bad sometimes. And what we should do and what is in us to do, the power that is in us to serve God and to rest in Him and to drive our energies through the corridor of His will and His love goes astray. And it's all through the Bible. You know, from the very beginning, we have this record of selfish ambition and envy. So Adam and Eve in part fell because they wanted knowledge like God's knowledge. That's what they were tempted by. They wanted what God had. And Saul envied David when he was praised for delivering the people. And later on, when David was king, his own son Absalom envied him the power of the throne and rebelled and tried to kill his own father. And in the New Testament, even the 12 disciples who were following Jesus all the way and heard that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel said, "Can I please have first place and put them in places 2 through 12? I don't care where they go as long as I'm number one." Even believers succumb, therefore, to envy. Of course, the whole of human history is largely the story of selfish striving. You know, what caused so many wars between kings in the past? Surely it was one king wanting lands and fields and gold of another king. And the captains of industry do combat to see which one of them will devour the market share of the other. Did you notice that all of you who love Apple and hate Microsoft, you know Apple surpassed the market capitalization of Microsoft a long time ago. We win, right? Well, nobody here likes Apple, evidently. There are inventors like the Wright brothers who, you know, invented the airplane and then spent half their lifetime defending their patents instead of inventing more things. There are scientists who vie for the right to name obscure toads after themselves and to have the what? The misbegotten glory of discovering some parasitic disease and having it bear their name forever. Trying to demonstrate that they discovered the disease first. Surely envy and strife is a mark of the human race. And it drives us away from true religion. You know the tests. Caring for widows and orphans. No, I want to care for myself. And controlling the tongue. No, we boast with our tongue. And staying pure from the world. No, we want to do what it takes to get ahead in the world. Therefore, James says in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you like, this is like a suspension bridge with two great pillars, the two great anchors for the bridge, and they come first and last in the passage in verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look at it if you like. Verse 10, humble yourselves therefore before the Lord, and He will exalt you. God opposes the proud, therefore humble yourself. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore humble yourself, and He will exalt you. And everything else in the passage, everything in between, tells us how to humble ourselves before God, how to ask for His grace. And it says then in verses 7 through 9, resist the devil, come near to God, wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve over your sin. The first word is that we should submit ourselves to God. Why should we submit to God? Well, we should submit to God. We need to hear the command to submit to God because we often don't want to submit to God. We want to direct our energies one more time to ourselves and not toward the poor and the needy and the helpless and not to our friends and our neighbors and our neighborhood and our church and all the rest. Because God knows that, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Now the word submit is not popular these days. Let's just say that we don't like in our culture the word submit. But allow me, if I can, to redefine the word as it appears in the Bible. The sense in the Bible is not identical to the sense that we have. When we hear the word, we think someone has been subjugated. That's not the idea. Submission in Scripture means more arranging your life under a good authority. Arranging your life under the authority of a king, a master, someone greater than you in age or authority or expertise, and someone whom you trust, namely God. Ideally at work, a worker will submit to his or her boss, and that boss will give orders. But the truth of the matter is, if things are going well at work, the subordinate rarely feels, I've been ordered around. Rather, instead, the leader says, these are our principles, these are the goals, the paradigms. This is the way we're going to do things here, and I recruit you, I win you, I woo you to my way. And so when orders are given, it's hardly heard as orders. This is the way we're going to do things. And we're all together, we have agreement about our goals and our vision and our ethic, and principles can be applied to new situations when the boss isn't around because we know how to organize ourselves, how to arrange our lives under his or her authority. Now, obedience is one element of submission. Sometimes we have to do what we're told by a leader, by a king, by a governor, by the Lord. We submit to not just officers and parents, but we also submit to rules and commands at times. And of course, we have to add that in this world, not to God, but in the work of this world, we don't always submit to, in the sense of obeying, what other people say. If you're a soldier and your commander tells you to harm innocent civilians, we shouldn't do that. And if our boss tells us to tell a lie at work, we shouldn't do that. But as a general rule, we share the direction of a good leader, and how much more is that true of God? We submit to God, not to an alien authority, but to a loving authority, to our Father in heaven, to our Master, our King, who knows better. We trust him. He saved us. And so ordinarily, submission is almost effortless and almost invisible. Now, there are times when we say, okay, Lord, I know what you want me to do. I don't want to do this. This is difficult, and yet we should yield. Let me say this a different way through a comment about the way Christians talk sometimes. Lots of people in Christendom, in America especially, for the last 100 years or so, have talked about surrendering to God. Have you used that phrase, I'm going to surrender something to God, or heard people use it anyway? The words, or the phrase, surrender to God, never appears in the Bible, not once. The word surrender never appears. And I think there's a reason, and that is that the word surrender implies that God is an alien or attacking power. And God is not an alien power. He's not an attacking power. The Bible doesn't say we surrender to him. It says we obey him. It says we yield to him. It says we submit to him. It says he's our king. It says we bow our knee to him. But he is our rightful Lord, not an alien Lord. He's our Father in heaven. He loves us. He cares for us. So it's not a violation of our will to yield to him. We submit to God. Verse 7 says next that we resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I have a friend who said something very stark to me about this. He said, Dan, I believe this statement is false. I'm reading it. He's actually a pastor. He said, this just doesn't ring true. And this is what he said. He said, in my experience, temptation gets ever more intense the longer I resist. And when I resist, the devil and the temptation get worse and worse. And when I give in, then it gets easier, as if he flees when I succumb, not when I resist. That's almost a quote from my friend. Well, I've actually talked to a number of you about this one-on-one, and I think that what my friend is saying is, at a certain level, absolutely correct. Let's suppose you're on a diet, and you're not supposed to eat any cookies. And there are the cookies, and everybody serves cookies all the time. And at first, you see the cookie, and you know you're not supposed to eat the cookie, and you go buy the cookie on Monday, the cookies on Monday, and it's very easy to go buy the cookies because it's the first day of your new diet, and on Tuesday, you've been saying no to cookies all day Monday, and your willpower is just a mite reduced, and you look at them longer and more longingly, and by Thursday, you're so tired of saying no that you just eat the cookie. You just eat the cookie. I know someone who went, I forget, I should ask him how many days, something like 50 days without eating cookies. And then he finally ate one cookie, and he ate 44 of them. He ate all the cookies in the cookie dish, and he was getting cookies out of the freezer that were hard as ice cubes and about as tasty as ice cubes because he had been resisting so long. Now, the cookie experience is actually common to other things, like the person who shouldn't drink. They have a drinking problem, and they long for alcohol, and their resistance slowly fades. Or a desire to take drugs, or a desire to view pornography, or a desire to intimidate and manipulate people or tell people how upset you are by giving in to a desire for explosive anger. And all these things is very commonly cyclical. Once or twice a week, the person who is trying to resist this temptation finally gives in. And then after they give in, as my friend said, the pressure is off. They haven't been resisting anymore. And after a certain fashion, they feel relieved. The temptation is gone because they finally get it. They also feel terrible because they yielded to the temptation. And so then they resolve again not to do the bad thing. And again, for a day or two, they're really good. And then the temptation gets stronger, and then again, they yield in time. What's going on there? I believe what's happening there is that the person we're talking about, maybe it's most of us or all of us, is living in what I'll call a horizontal world. All that exists is my willpower or your willpower and the thing desired. And as long as that's all you have this thing you desire, and you're just saying no, 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 over and over again. Maybe the clearest instance of this is when you have a secret. Someone's told you a fabulous secret, and you've resolved, you're not going to tell anybody, you're doing great, and then you've known the secret for, what, 50 days, long enough to forget that it's a secret, and you start to tell somebody, and you pull back, and you say, oh, I can't tell that, and the person gets it immediately. They have secret detecting antenna, and they say, what? What did you start to say? What was that? That was a secret, wasn't it? Tell me, 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 tell me. I told you a secret last week, last week, last week. So tell me, tell me, tell me, tell me, tell me. I want to know. Come on, tell me, tell me, tell me, tell me. And the longer the person goes, tell me, tell me, tell me, you know, the tougher it gets, especially if they're clever about weaseling information out of you. And then you succumb. So what's the way forward? Let me just say as a sidebar, the word flee reminds you that the Bible says that we can flee from sin. It's okay to run away. If somebody's coming at you with a knife, it's okay to run. And if someone's coming at you with temptation, it's okay to run. So the Bible says, flee from idolatry and flee from the love of money and flee from the desires of your youth. It's okay to flee from temptation at times. And we think of Jesus' temptations, and Jesus said no to Satan three times at his temptation. And the third time, Satan finally gave up and left for a more opportune time. So when we flee from Satan, and instead of yielding to Satan, Satan does eventually give up. But there's something more to it. When we have a desire to commit some sin, and we're trying to resist by willpower, we're probably not going to make much progress unless there is a change in how we view this thing, this sin that we want to commit. What has to happen is you have to move away from, I want that, but I'm going to say no, and start saying, I don't want that anymore. Not, I want it, but I resist, but I don't want it. So, for example, for the person who gets what they want by intimidating people and frightening and cowing people by explosive anger, the person who's tempted that has to say, I don't want to manipulate people anymore. I don't want to get my way that way anymore. I'm willing to live a different way with people. And to the person who wants to eat the cookie, you're not just saying no to cookies. You're saying yes to health. You're saying, I want to be healthy. If the doctor says to you, no more sugar, no more salt, no more bacon, you're not just saying no to bacon. You're saying yes to health. And to the person who wants to view pornography, you're saying, I'm going to say no to pornography because I want to say yes to true love and to realism. You're saying yes to something better, to something nobler. In this way, we submit to God, not just by gritting our teeth and doing the right thing, but by, again, arranging our entire life under God's order. We say, I want what you want. I'm not just saying no to my wants. I want new wants. I want new desires. I want what you would have me desire. And then temptations do fade away. And if you've changed, for example, the way you eat, you know that after a while, the desire for sugars and salts and bacons and fats do fade away as you're attached to something newer and better. And that is the way it is with so very many things. So we resist the devil and we come near to God. How do we come near to God? We come near to God publicly in worship as we are right now. We come to God at home when we pray in the morning or pray at night or both or read the Bible at the time that we choose and meditate on God's truth. The Bible also says we come near to God in the context, especially in the Old Testament. Coming near to God means saying yes to covenant renewal. God says to Israel when they turn from him, return to me and I will return to you. And what other nation has a God so great as to come near, as the Lord comes near to us when we pray? That's from Deuteronomy. So we come near to God, but then as we come near to God, he is holy, and we know that. And so it says next that we should wash our hands. It says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now again, the hands are our deeds. It's our work. It's our visible work in this world. And so we should wash our hands. And then our heart represents our motives, our intentions, our plans, our deepest values. And here it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded, because our hearts often want two things. They want God's way, and we want our own way. We're unstable. We lack clarity of purpose. And so James is saying, we need clarity of purpose. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he will receive blessing from the Lord. And then, of course, if you really desire to be pure before God, again, you see your sin. Verse 9 says, we will then grieve and mourn and wail over our sin. Change your laughter to mourning. The Bible says you can have it sort of, there's two choices. You can either laugh now at sin and with sinners and mourn on the judgment day, or you can mourn now over sin and laugh over God's grace on the judgment day. How do you view your sin? Steve Garvey was a baseball player. This story is 20 years old by now. And he played for the Dodgers and the Padres and a couple times was an all-star player. When he lived in Los Angeles, the media loved him. He had a marriage to a very famous telegenic wife in the media. They had children. It was wonderful. Everybody called him Mr. Clean. His teammates called him Mr. Phony. And eventually it became clear why. He divorced his fabulous, gorgeous media wife and became engaged to a second woman whom everybody knew was pregnant by him. But just before the wedding day to woman number two, he married a third woman. And when the third woman, who was also pregnant by him, got married to him and the media found out, a fourth woman emerged and said, I recently bore Garvey's child. When he was apprehended for an interview, someone asked him if it was all true, and I quote, if the children are mine, I'll live up to my moral obligations, which I feel strongly about because I am a Christian. Oh, we weren't hoping for that, were we? And the interviewer, having a moral compass, said, you don't seem very embarrassed or disturbed about this. And he said, I quote again, God has a purpose in everything we do. Well, that's not grieving, mourning, or wailing. That's a fatalistic shrug of the shoulders. It's taking a snippet of theological truth to excuse what we want to do. Sadly, we do the same thing. Not nearly as overtly. Have you ever been in a conversation where somebody did something that you thought wasn't very good, and maybe there are some witnesses to it, and you said, isn't that person's selfish and acting so strange? And the other people say, really, we thought you were the one that was acting selfish and strange. What do you do when that happens? Do you defend yourself? Or do you say, whoa, and grieve and mourn and wail? King David knew how to grieve. He said, streams of tears flow from my eyes because your law is not obeyed. Have you ever wept when you heard of sin? Maybe not tears coming down your face, but your eyes brimming because you hear what somebody did to somebody else and it breaks your heart. That's a blessed thing. And not only is it blessed to mourn over sin, but it's blessed to mourn over your sin, to wash your hands, to change your laughter to gloom. And then Jesus says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. The Bible says that God humbles people, humbles the wicked and so forth. But this passage does not say God will humble you. It says, humble yourselves before the Lord. You are responsible to see your sin and to humble yourself. Now, how do you do that? The key phrase is before the Lord. Have you ever had a child? Have you ever seen a child who has a catastrophically messy room? And you say to your child, your room is a catastrophe. And the world-weary child says, but it's not as bad as my sister's room or my brother's room or my classmate. You should see his room. Now, this child does not repent because they're not before the Lord. They're comparing to other people. And as long as you compare to other people, you can always find someone who's worse than you are. But when you are before the Lord, you realize the standard is not somebody else, but it's God in all of his goodness and all of his holiness. And you will take your sin to God and you will say, Lord, I humble myself. And I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to lift me up. See, this is, again, the two ways of life that James describes. There is the way of grasping, which we've talked about. But the grasping person is also the self-justifying person, always defending what they're doing. And the person who yields to God and trusts his sovereignty so that you can live in calm and peace and not grasping for yourself and living selflessly, that person also knows that God is gracious and is able to repent and say, Lord, I humble myself before you. Please lift me up. And really, that's, of course, what communion is all about. See, Jesus said that if we humble ourselves, James is quoting Jesus, if we humble ourselves before God, he will lift us. Exalt yourself and he'll humble you. Humble yourself and he will exalt you. Now Jesus did that above all. He taught us to humble ourselves through his death and resurrection. The death and resurrection of Christ tells us that there is no remedy for our sin and our brokenness but the self-giving, sacrificial love of Christ. It took this. It took this. That we might be forgiven and have life. And when we humble ourselves before him, we hear that even for his disciples, on the night when he was betrayed, but yes, on the night when he was teaching his 12 closest disciples, on that night he said, you'll betray me. And on that night he said, the only cure for your betrayal is that this is my body, which is broken for you. And the only cure for your sin is this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins. And you need to drink of it if you would be forgiven. Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our righteousness. And these elements present that to us with the body and blood of Christ. Humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us an honest description of our sin, of our need, and Lord, a full remedy that we might be exalted, that we might laugh with you at the power of your grace through the blood and the resurrection of Christ. In his name we pray, amen.